Good evening, everybody. Good to see you all. We are just looking at two short verses today, but they pack a wallop, as Jesus often does. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. God be with us today as we go through these two verses. And I just pray that everything I say would be good and right and true, that it would be helpful for your people. God, I pray if I say anything that's not true or not from you, that you would cause us to quickly forget that and to only remember the things that come from you. God, I just pray for you to preach this sermon through me. And God, I pray that even as we talk about difficult things, that we would be encouraged. I pray our eyes would be open to the far grander, greater vision that you have for marriage than we often have and that our culture has. And may we live into those things for our good. So God, help us with all of this, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So, man, I'm regretting the Sermon on the Mount. Last week was exhausting and difficult, and I thought, well, thank goodness that's over with. Oh, look, divorce and remarriage. How lighthearted. But anyway, all of that aside, we have been looking at Jesus teaching us about deeper righteousness, right? That he's not just interested in a righteousness of our behavior and our actions, external righteousness. He wants internal righteousness. He wants a righteousness of our hearts, our desires, our motives. And today he's speaking into an issue that was heavily debated at his time and is still in many ways debated today, the issue of divorce and remarriage. However, before we get into this, we need to understand, for us to understand this, we need to understand what God has to say about marriage itself. We need to understand God's vision for marriage. What is marriage? Well, Jesus doesn't say a lot on it here, but he expands on it in Matthew 19. He's having a similar conversation to this one. And in verse 3 of Matthew 19, it says, some Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, approached Jesus to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. So Jesus confirms what we read last week from Genesis. Jesus confirms the teaching of Genesis. Actually, the teaching of Genesis is confirmed over and over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus confirms that God has created us, male and female. He's created men and women, and he created men and women both in his image. In other words, we have equal significance, equal value, equal worth, and men and women are uniquely designed to, in similar ways, but also in unique ways, reflect the heart and the character and the glory of God to the world. And when men and women come together, you get the fullness of the picture of God that we can reflect. Men on their own cannot do it. Women on their own cannot do it. Men and women together can do it. And God created, Jesus confirms, marriage to join men and women together into an intimate, exclusive bond where they might experience his self-giving love and faithfulness in deeper and more profound ways. Now, we looked at last week how the idea of a man and woman becoming one flesh, that one flesh is a figure of speech which a part represents the whole, right? We said marriage is a union between two people so profound that they virtually become a new single person. They make a binding covenant or contract. They they essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. They lose much of their independence and love. They donate themselves wholly to the other. This is marriage in Genesis, and Jesus confirms this. However, the New Testament takes it up to a whole other level and says that marriage is also a picture of Jesus and the church. Marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. What in the world does that mean? Well, Paul, an early follower of Jesus, says this in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." There's Genesis again. "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." Now, there's a whole lot in here to unpack. We won't be able to get into all of it, but what Paul is essentially saying is that how a husband relates to his wife and how a wife relates to her husband pictures, in a Christian marriage, pictures Jesus and his church. So Christian marriages, they don't just exist for us, but rather they are meant to be pictures of the love of Jesus for his church and the love of the church for Jesus. They're meant to be a picture of this to the watching world. Paul says the husband is to love his wife like Jesus loves the church. He's to love his wife with a sacrificial love, dying to himself daily for her sanctification, for her holistic thriving and flourishing, but especially spiritually. He is to die to himself to help his wife every day become more and more and more like Jesus and enter into the fullness of who she is meant to be. And as the head, as Paul says here, the husband is going to be held accountable for all of that. He's not just held accountable for his own spiritual life, but he's held accountable for the spiritual life of his wife and his children, if they have children. And in other words, headship, unlike how we often have heard it taught in conservative evangelical circles, headship isn't about power, it's about responsibility. It's about accountability. And Paul says the wife is meant to come alongside her husband and lift him up and encourage him and help him in his role of spiritual responsibility and leadership within the home as the church comes alongside Jesus and aids him in his mission. Now, why does the wife have his role and why does the wife have her role? I love Kathy Keller's answer to this question. I don't know. Kathy Keller, I don't know. Wonderful woman. To picture Christ in the church, somebody had to be Jesus, and somebody had to be the church. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Somebody had to be Jesus, and somebody had to be the church, and God in his infinite wisdom chose and designed things so that men and women would thrive and flourish in the roles that they're given. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is that both roles end up making us more like Jesus. Both roles end up making us more like Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a sacrificial servant leader, but he was also submissive to God the Father, coming alongside God the Father and aiding him in his mission. Kathy Keller says, "So why are women called to this position?" The answer to that question is actually another question. Why did Christ become the one to give up the authority to the Father? We don't know, but it is a mark of his greatness and not his indecisiveness. It's not a mark of weakness. It's a mark of greatness, of power. Now, like all pictures, object lessons, mirrors, parables, whatever you want to call it, it isn't a real thing, or it isn't, sorry, the real thing. And so we can only take this so far, right? The husband reflects Jesus, but is not actually Jesus. And the wife reflects the church, but is not actually the church. If you take this too far, if you don't recognize that while it's a reflection, it's not the real thing, if you take this too far, then you end up with a word that we use around here a lot at Southeast City Church, you end up with patriarchy, right? You get a husband who has absolute authority, and that's not healthy, and you have a wife who must be entirely obedient and worshipfully devoted at all times in all things, and that's not healthy. That's not what Paul is getting at. And unfortunately, in taking the illustration, the object lesson, too far, we have created all kinds of abuses in the church, mainly towards women throughout our history. I would say, though, that we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. There's a kernel of truth to all of this, even though, unfortunately, it's hidden underneath a husk of abuses at the hands of Christians throughout history. Nevertheless, male servant leadership and women supporting and helping their husbands, it's biblical. Or at least I see it as being biblical here. But here's the thing. It isn't just about roles. Men and women becoming one flesh itself pictures Christ and the church. Men and women are similar, and yet they are very different from each other. And I can't tell you, I mean, there are the obvious ways we're different from each other, but I can't tell you all of the ways that we're different, other than I know when I am in the presence of a woman, I am in the presence of somebody profoundly different from me, even if I can't articulate what all of those differences are, because maybe we might like a whole lot of the same things, be interested in the same things, but there's nevertheless a profound difference between us. Men and women, similar and yet different, uniting as one, pictures Jesus, similar to us in that he's human, and yet different from us in that he's God, uniting with us so that Jesus says, he is in us, and we are in him. The relationship of Jesus and his church is unity in difference. And so the ontological difference of male and female matters to the picture of Jesus and his church that marriage reflects. So what we see in all of this, I'm covering a lot of ground really quickly, I know, but what we see in all of this is that marriage is ultimately meant to point us to Jesus. It's meant to bring us into a more profound experience of God, deeper worship of God. It is meant to be used to reflect him to the world, and it reflects Jesus and the church, and Jesus also uses marriage itself to make us more like him, to make us more like Jesus. In other words, marriage is not primarily about us. It's not primarily about our happiness. It isn't primarily about companionship. It is so much more than that. And like all of God's good gifts to humanity, it's not meant to be a substitute for God. Marriage isn't meant to replace God. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, marriage is penultimate. It points us to the real marriage that our souls need, Jesus and the church, and the real family our hearts were made for, the family of God. Married couples will do a bad job of conducting their marriage if they don't see this penultimate status. Even the best marriage cannot by itself fill the void in our souls left by God. Without a deeply fulfilling love relationship with Christ now, and hope in a perfect love relationship with him in the future, married Christians will put too much pressure on their marriage to fulfill them, and that will always create pathology in their lives. You've heard it said, and it's true, we have this God-sized hole in our hearts, right? We're born disconnected from God, and we often try to find God in created beings and created things. We try to find what only God can give us in money and possessions, success at work, love in marriage, love from children. We try to find from God what we can only we try to find in these other things what we can only find from God. And when we do that, when we treat marriage like it is God, we do damage. We hurt ourselves and we hurt our spouses. I mean, a simple example, right? If I look at my wife and I say, I need you to fulfill me and make me happy in the way that only God can fulfill me and make me happy, that is going to crush her. She can't do that. She can't rise to that. That's going to crush her, and I'm going to end up very disappointed. I'm going to end up bitter and resentful. It's going to create damage and hurt in our marriage. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. Marriage is a gift from God meant to point us to God, bring us closer to God. It cannot substitute for God. And unfortunately, in the church culture, we have made an idol out of marriage. Right, we've given people the impression, get married and you will be fulfilled, you will be completed. Only God can do that. And if we look for that in anything else, we come up short and we hurt people. So this is the context. This is what Jesus believes about marriage. Marriage is about two people becoming one, joining their whole lives and their whole selves together in an exclusive covenantal union of mutual self-giving to experience more deeply and profoundly the love and faithfulness of God, to mirror to the world Christ and his church, and to shape our character. This is what Jesus believes about marriage. And because of this, marriage is meant to be, it's meant to be permanent. A marriage is meant to only be ended by natural death. Note, natural death. All right? Took you a moment, but you got there. And Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 19. He says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. And this last point, the issue of permanence, is what Jesus addresses here. Is divorce for Jesus' followers ever permissible? And what Jesus is saying in these two verses here, what Jesus is essentially saying is that marriage is a covenant before God, and legal contractual marriage are not the same thing. Now, while in our society they often go together, right? You go to a Christian wedding and there's a spiritual ceremony, but also a signing of the register and the legal papers. We often merge them together in our society. How God sees marriage and how the state sees marriage are not one in the same. A marriage can be legally annulled that is not annulled in God's eyes. A divorce can be legally legitimate, but not legitimate in God's eyes. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And for Jesus, if a man divorces his wife for illegitimate reasons and she remarries, he says he has caused her to commit adultery. And the man who married her has committed adultery as well. And if the man who illegitimately divorced his wife, Matthew 19 says, if he goes off and gets married, he's committed adultery as well. So the marriage, the reason for this is that the marriage has ended in the eyes of the state, but it has not ended in the eyes of God. And so the remarriage is an act of adultery. I think that this makes sense given the context. If marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church, then divorce and remarriage shatters that picture. It shatters that picture. Now, we might be having a lot of reactions to this. And so Jesus here says, however, I am a realist. Jesus says, I know that we live in a fallen, broken world, and people can be truly evil and awful to each other. And so Jesus gives an exception here. He says, except in a case of sexual immorality. And he gives that exception in Matthew 19 as well. In other words, for Jesus, there is at least one here legitimate reason to divorce. And therefore, some unions can be ended in the eyes of God. Not only will the state recognize the contract is broken, but God will no longer recognize someone as bound to their covenantal vows. And the idea that divorce is legitimate in cases of adultery, that is the majority view of Protestants. Most Protestants can agree on this. It's rare, but we can agree on this for the most part. Now, where there's controversy is whether, after all of this, remarriage is permissible. And we have disagreements here at Southeast City Church. So I'm going to give you my take. If this exception allows the marriage to end in God's eyes, then I would say the warnings of adultery do not apply. The offended party will not commit adultery by remarrying. The offending party already has committed adultery. The offended party will not commit adultery by remarrying. Remarriage is, if I'm following the logic here, remarriage is only adultery if the divorce is illegitimate, that is, not recognized by God, even if it's recognized by the state. Therefore, if it is legitimate and recognized by God, then I see no reason why the remarriage would be adultery. Now, not all Christians agree on this, but I believe from the logic of what Jesus is saying that remarriage is permissible for people divorced legitimately. Therefore, the statement that you see there, whoever marries a divorced woman or a man commits adultery, that can't be ripped out of context. That can't be separated from its context. It's not an unconditional statement. There's a context to what's being said there. Now, the exception that Jesus gives here, sexual immorality, it's translated from the Greek word porneia, which is essentially a junk drawer term that probably includes all of the unlawful relations that are forbidden in places like Leviticus 18. So porneia is just kind of a junk drawer term that takes into account all of these illicit things. It at least refers to adultery. And given what Jesus said in the passage we looked at last week, that would include lust, which is adultery of the heart. I would say it's probably best to say that what Jesus has in view here is any kind of breach of the sexual exclusivity of the union of marriage. And I think, again, given what we talked about last week, it makes sense why porneia would be an exception. If physical intimacy, like we talked about last week, is a symbol or a picture of what marriage is, two people fully coming together, if it is a sealing of the covenant, if it is a perpetuation of the covenant, then to do that with someone or something who isn't your spouse is to, in essence, shatter the marriage. It shatters the covenant. However, the truly radical thing about what Jesus is saying here is that he is only permitting divorce in these circumstances. He's not commanding it. He's not saying divorce is required or inevitable, even in cases of unfaithfulness. Now, we'll come back to that at the end. It's important for me to make two clarifications before we go on to my last point. Two clarifications. While the act of remarriage in an illegitimate divorce is an adulterous act, I don't think that Jesus is saying that people who remarry illegitimately are now in a state forever of perpetual adultery, and their second marriage is not a real thing. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. I love what Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg, says. In case you haven't noticed, I like his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, divorced Christians who have remarried should not commit the sin of a second divorce to try to resume relations with a previous spouse, but should begin afresh to observe God's standards by remaining faithful to their current partners. And in other words, two wrongs don't make a right. Adultery has been committed that needs to be repented of and forgiven, but the solution is not to now break your new covenantal commitments, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. You now proceed with your new marriage in the way you should have with your first. A second clarification is that Jesus is teaching here on divorce and remarriage. I don't believe that it's exhaustive. I don't believe that it's everything that the Bible has to say on divorce and remarriage. Jesus is actually here speaking into a very specific debate and controversy of his time. There was a debate among the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 24:1. Moses said this: if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something improper about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. The debate in Jesus' day was, what does becomes displeasing mean? Right? What does it mean that my wife or my husband has become displeasing? So two slightly older contemporaries of Jesus, Shammai and Hillel, they were leaders of two different schools of thought. And Shammai argued that becomes displeasing refers only to adultery. Only to adultery. Right? If a husband found out that his wife was cheating on him or had cheated on him, then divorce in that situation wasn't just allowed, but was actually required. It was a matter of honor. Whereas Hillel argued that becomes displeasing literally means that a man can divorce his wife for any kind of displeasure that she might bring about. Even something as trivial as burning his food. It's offensive, but it's what was being taught by Hillel. And his actually was the majority opinion of the time. Imagine that, right? How about that? I like Hillel. He's much more open-minded than Shammai guy. So Jesus addresses this debate here. He goes against Hillel hard by making porneia the one exception he mentions. In other words, for him, burnt food is not enough. Not meeting all your needs is not enough. There has to be a serious, severe breach of the covenant for divorce to be permissible. But he also sets himself apart from Shammai by stating that while porneia is a legitimate reason to divorce, divorce is only permissible, it's not required. Divorce doesn't have to be inevitable. Even a serious breach can be mended, trust can be rebuilt, the marriage can be restored. So Jesus is here speaking to this debate specifically, and in Matthew 19 as well. He's not saying everything that there is to say about divorce and remarriage. Now this, I believe, is further supported by the fact that Paul, an apostle of the church, feels free to himself give another exception. So Paul was asked by a church that he planted in Corinth, Paul, what happens if an unbelieving spouse leaves their believing spouse? So in this scenario, what the Corinthians were envisioning was two unbelievers get married, one of them converts to Christianity, the other does not. The unbeliever wants out and effectively abandons, leaves the marriage. What should the believer do in this instance? Should the believer carry on as if they are still married in the eyes of God? And this is Paul's response in 1 Corinthians 7:15. He says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not bound, that is, bound to their marital vows, bound to their covenant in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Paul gives another exception. Now, Paul would not give this exception if Jesus was to be understood as giving exhaustive teaching on what constitutes a legitimate divorce in Matthew 5 and 19. Otherwise, Paul would then be at odds with Jesus, right? Paul would essentially be commending disobedience. He would be setting people up to commit adultery. Paul understood, at least it seems like that from this passage, Paul understood that Jesus wasn't being exhaustive and felt free to make another exception of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. But here's the thing. I hope you're following me here. We will often look at these two passages, the abandonment by an unbelieving spouse and porneia. We'll look at these two passages and we will say, and now these are the only two exceptions. These are now the only two exceptions. It's true that they are the only explicit exceptions made in Scripture. But if all we had were Jesus' words, we would never have added Paul's exception, but Paul does. And Paul nowhere states that his additional exception is the only other exception. Jesus was addressing a specific situation. Paul is also addressing a specific situation. And Paul doesn't say, look, Jesus said this, but wait, there is actually one more exception, but now that really is it. Paul doesn't say that. I would suggest, and I say suggest because I've got to be humble here. I'm not being dogmatic. I have not done exhaustive research on this. I would suggest humbly that there may be other exceptions that we can discern when confronted with situations that are not explicitly addressed in Scripture. That these two passages do not preclude the possibility of other exceptions. But we can't just add exception to exception to exception to exception. So what would be the fundamental principle that would guide us? Well, why are porneia and abandonment exceptions? They're exceptions because they are severe breaches of the marital covenant. Remember, marriage is about two people becoming one, joining their whole selves and lives together in a permanent, exclusive, covenantal union, experiencing God, picturing Jesus and the church, becoming more like Jesus. That's what marriage is meant to be. Porneia shatters this. Abandonment shatters this. What else could shatter this? I would argue emotional, psychological, physical, sexual abuse could shatter this. I would argue that neglect could shatter this. Paul actually says in 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, their parents, their wives, their kids, their wife, their kids, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty heavy. Paul says, if you don't take care of your own, don't bother calling yourself a Christian, because that's not consistent with the heart and the character of God. Now, here's the reality. Marriage is made up of two sinners. Diana and I, when we do premarriage counseling, we give the people we're doing it with a book called What Did You Expect? A fantastic title, right? My marriage is hard at times. What did you expect? It's two sinners coming together, right? There will always be failure. There will always be breaches of some kind. There will always be some level of emotional abuse. There are things that Diane and I have said to each other in the midst of fights that we really wish we could take back, right? Harmful, hurtful things. There will be some level of emotional abuse. There will be some level of neglect. I don't think of my wife before myself all day, every day. There will be neglect. So divorce can't be permissible in every instance of sin because we're sinners. Marriage is going to be hard. But if one spouse's emotional or psychological abuse is habitual, persistent, relentless, it's doing real harm, and the offended spouse feels unsafe, I would say that there is at least grounds for separation, certainly grounds for church intervention and discipline, and without repentance or fruits in keeping with repentance, despite repeated interventions and counseling, I would say there's possible grounds for divorce. If one spouse is physically abusive, I would say even more so. Now, this is hotly debated amongst Christians, but hear me. Even if you think divorce is not permissible under the circumstances of physical abuse, I would say we need to at least agree that separation is a must. The abused spouse needs to get out of there. If they have kids, they need to get them out of there. And the church shouldn't stand in the way. The church should enable and support this. The church should intervene. The church should discipline. If we got a husband and wife who are members of the church here, involving the police would not be wrong. Even if we think divorce is not permissible, we cannot advocate for victims to remain with their abusers. We can't advocate for that. And we have, unfortunately, many times. Separation and divorce, they're not the same. And sometimes if we want to see a marriage saved and people restored, reconciled, to see that separation consequences might be necessary for a time. I think the church has very rightly pushed back against the easy divorce of our culture, or a divorce as a solution to all marital problems. But in the process, we have at times forced people to stay in situations that are harmful and that are dangerous. We need to be discerning. We need to be wise. We need to be compassionate. We need to be merciful. You might be saying at this point, okay, Dave, I've sort of been following you, sort of been tracking with you. But you said at the beginning that this is all about deeper righteousness. What is the deeper righteousness that Jesus is teaching here? And this is where I'm going to land the plane. Jesus is making it clear in this passage that Hillel is wrong. We cannot, as Christians, divorce for any displeasure. While there are exceptions, such as serious breaches of the marital covenant, Jesus is clear that divorce should never, ever, ever be an easy decision. Divorce is never the ideal. Divorce is always a tragedy. It always does damage. It always hurts. There's no such thing as a pain-free divorce. And most of the reasons we get divorced in our culture, Jesus would say, are completely illegitimate. And therefore, they're sinful. They fall short of what God has for us. And our remarriages are, by extension, acts of adultery. Thank goodness there's grace for all of this. There's forgiveness and redemption for all of this. But I think the deeper righteousness that Jesus is getting to in this passage is that he's speaking into the divorce debate a far better word than the people had ever heard before. The word for many people under the old covenant was that moral failure made divorce inevitable. Morally fail, inevitable divorce. And the better word that Jesus speaks here is that divorce doesn't have to be inevitable. Everything, even our very worst sins, can be redeemed. I mean, that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? We had been unfaithful. We had been unfaithful to God, right? I talked about that earlier, idolatry. We have tried to find in other things what we should only find in God. We have treated other things the way that we should only treat God. We've been unfaithful to God, and we've hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation and grieved God. We've been unfaithful to God's call on our lives through our disobedience. We have not lived into what he has for us. We've fallen short, and in doing that, we've hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation and hurt God. We have done damage, and what we deserve is eternal divorce. Essentially, we deserve to be cast off by God, forsaken by God, left behind by God. And God would have every right to do that, but Jesus. Jesus came into the world to forgive us, to die for us, to rise for us, to reunite us to God, to give us not what we do deserve, but what we don't deserve instead, to bring us into the marriage that our hearts were made for. There is power in Jesus to forgive anything. There's power in Jesus for us to change. There's power in Jesus for us to overcome any obstacles. There's power in Jesus for us to reconcile with each other. It will not always work out that way. We live in a fallen world, but it doesn't have to be inevitable. Yes, there are situations where divorce is permissible. There are situations where sometimes it is necessary. But in a culture of selfishness, idolatry, and a low transactional view of marriage where divorce is far too often too quickly sought and often seen as the only solution to all tension and all conflict and all problems, we need to speak a better word. There's hope. There's hope. There is a profundity in seeing your marriage in light of the great marriage of Jesus and the church. And that profundity, realizing that your marriage isn't just about you, it's about reflecting this drama of Jesus and his church, that profundity, it will give you what you need if you both lean into it to weather whatever storm comes your way. And in weathering that storm together, your marriage will be richer. That's a far better word. In a culture of self-absorption, self-service, self-glory, let's see past ourselves, Christians, to the higher calling of what marriage is. And let's not just preach that, but let's live into that together, because marriage is good. Marriage is good. It's fallen out of favor in our culture, but marriage is good. It's not for everybody, and it doesn't need to be. Right? Jesus elevates singleness and is clear that singleness serves its own unique role in the kingdom. It's not for everybody. It doesn't need to be. It is not to be entered into lightly. It is hard. It involves dying to yourself, but it is beautiful, and it is good, and it is glorious. And when we lean into what God has for us, mess and all, we experience God. And we're changed, and we reflect Jesus and his church. So I want to say to everybody in the room that's married or considering marriage or moving towards marriage, marriage is good. Let's do the hard work. Let's fight for our marriages. Let's not settle for less for our marriages. If we are struggling, let's fight for permanence. Let's fight for reconciliation. Let's not give up. Let's do what we can do as far as we are able. Because if we do, there's thriving and there's flourishing in that. And the world sees the gospel. The world sees Jesus and the church. Marriage is powerful. Marriage matters. Marriage is good. We're going to take communion together now. And I want us, as we take communion together today, to celebrate that gospel that makes forgiveness, reconciliation, heart change in marriage possible, right? Jesus makes all the difference to our marriages, and I want to celebrate that gospel together. I'm just going to read a few verses that summarize this gospel so well from Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we're celebrating as we take communion today. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. This is the gospel, but God. Let's celebrate that together as Jesus followers. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could enter into the love of God that we were made for. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could enter into the love of God that we were made for. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'm going to give you a couple of moments to reflect whatever it is you feel you need to do. There's some prayers that might lead you in what you want to do next, and after a couple of moments, Mary will come up and lead us in our last song.